Amen. Thank you so much. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you're visiting with us and you've not been here before, we are in the middle of a study in the book of 1 Timothy. It's entitled God's Instructions for His Church. In this book, God provides us with instructions on how the church is to be ordered and how church members are to conduct themselves when they gather together for worship. We've worked our way up through chapters 1 and 2, and last Sunday we began looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, where Paul deals with the topic of church leadership. And specifically in this passage, he deals with the qualifications for church leaders. We noted in verse 1 last week that Paul specifically calls church leaders overseers. Now, throughout the Bible, as I explained, the word overseer is used interchangeably with the word elder and also with the word pastor. Those three labels are virtually synonyms. They describe different aspects of the same position. Paul is referring to church leaders when he uses the term overseers. Since we're most familiar here at Lakeland with the term pastor, that's what I've been using as I've been preaching through this text. Now, the main idea that Paul brings to light in this text is that God instructs his church to make sure that the right kind of man, the right type of man, is appointed to the position of pastor. When it comes to church leaders, churches are not to make their selections based upon the way a man looks, based upon his connections or his charisma. They're not to make it based upon his lineage or his wealth. God's checklist is different. God is not concerned so much with the way a man looks or who he knows. God is concerned with who that man is, if he is to be a church leader. And in this text, we see that there are some very strict qualifications that are to be in place if a man is to be considered for the office of the pastor. Does he possess these essential character traits? Now, last Sunday, we looked at two of the reasons why it is so important that the right kind of man be appointed to church leadership. We saw, first of all, it's important because of the high commendation of the office of pastor. In verse 1, Paul basically tells us that the pastor is an important position in the church. He says in verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Paul is telling us it's a trustworthy statement. He's saying, you can believe this, you can take it to the bank. If a man has a desire in his heart to pastor and he makes that intention known outwardly, he is desiring a praiseworthy, a noble, an excellent, a good task. It's the position in the church that influences all other church members. So the church must be careful in who is and who is not appointed to the position of pastor. Number two, we saw another important reason that the right kind of man must only be appointed to be a pastor is because of the serious responsibilities of a pastor. In the text, we saw that there were basically four functions of a pastor. First of all, he's responsible for overseeing the church. That's clear by the label overseer. He is the one that's responsible for directing and managing the affairs of the local church. He gives decisive leadership to the mission of the church and leading God's people to accomplish all that he would have them to do. The pastor is also responsible not only for overseeing the affairs of the church, but for modeling Christ-likeness to the church. This list that Paul goes on to give in verses 2 through 7, part of oversight is setting the example morally, personally, what it looks like to be a man after God's own heart. Number three, another responsibility the pastor has is teaching the Holy Scriptures. We see this in verse 2. The pastor is the one that is responsible for teaching. All church leaders must be able to teach. And his character is important because that will influence the way he prepares to preach and teach. That will influence the way he presents the word of God to God's people in its whole counsel. And then last of all, we saw that pastors are responsible in verse 5 for taking care of the church. Above being just overseers, supervisors, managers of the affairs of the church, the pastor's a shepherd. He's responsible for taking care of the people of God. So we looked at those two reasons as to why we must take care in appointing church leaders who possess the qualifications that God lists in this text. This morning, we're going to look at the third reason. And that third reason why there's a need that only the right kind of man be put in place is because of the strict qualifications that are listed in verses 2 through 7. We're going to look at those qualifications this morning, but before we do, let's read the text together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Father, we ask this morning that you'll take this text, God, that you'll speak to us. Help us to learn better what your qualifications, what your strict standards are for those men who are to serve as church leaders and why we as a church should give attention to following the instructions you've given in this area so that the church is ordered the way you want it to be. We love you, and we ask your blessing upon this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So in verses 2 through 7, the third reason we see as to why only the right kind of man should be appointed to the position of pastor is because of the strict qualifications that Paul lists in these verses. Robert Saucy says this about this list and also the list in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The fact that two extensive lists of qualifications for the office of elder are recorded in the New Testament, it evidences God's concern over the leadership of the church and the necessity for care in choosing such leaders. A man may make known his desire to be a pastor, and he may even have that desire in his heart, but that desire alone is not enough. Paul says if a man has that desire, it's good, but his life must be measured up against the standards that God requires for church leaders. In this text, Paul says in verse 2, he says an overseer then must be. This word must, it means it is necessary. These standards, the qualifications in these verses, they're not options, they're not suggestions, they're not potentials in a person's life. Paul is saying these things must be in place if a man is to be a church leader. And just as a caveat, notice in verse 1 that Paul is telling us that the office of the pastor is limited to males. It's limited to a man serving in that position. We studied this a couple of weeks ago in God's role for women in the church, but when it comes to church leadership, the Bible tells us these qualifications are only for men. Now, in these verses, Paul delineates 15 qualifications. We're not going to have time to camp out on them and to dissect them into great detail. I'm going to hit on some a little bit more detailed than others, but we're going to move on quickly so we can finish this list this morning. But generally speaking, when you look at this list, in verses 2 through 3, Paul provides personal/moral qualifications. Verses 4 through 5, he provides familial qualifications, those dealing with a man's home life. Verse 6, he provides a spiritual qualification. Then in verse 7, he provides what I would call a social or societal qualification, dealing with his reputation with those outside of the church. So let's dive into this list, looking first at those personal and moral qualifications. Paul says in verse 2, an overseer then must be above reproach. If you were to read commentaries on this passage, commentators agree that this first qualification is the key term in the list. it basically serves as the header, and all that follows it is basically fleshing out what it means to be a man above reproach. Now, when potential pastors see this word above reproach, and a synonym of this word is also used referring to deacon qualifications, when men who are being asked to serve as deacons in the church, they see that word above reproach, man, a lot of times their mindset goes to this idea of perfection. And they're like, who can ever be a pastor? Who could ever be a deacon? Because no one is perfect. Well, don't let your mind go to the notion of perfection. That's not what the word above reproach means. All of us know that there's no one perfect. There's only one who's perfect, and that's Jesus Christ. The gospel reminds us that we're all weak, we're all broken, we're all flawed people, and were it not for the grace of God, none of us would be qualified to do anything. This word is not talking about perfection. Sometimes I think church members forget the own humanity of their own leaders. Your leaders are not perfect. We wrestle with the same temptations that you wrestle with. The same sin nature that dwells within you dwells within a pastor and those who lead your church. We wrestle with those fleshly thoughts, those fleshly attitudes, those fleshly desires. And we have to constantly run to Jesus like you do. We have to constantly be seeking the forgiveness of our Savior because we fail and we do not always obey God in the ways that we should. So this text is not talking about a man who is perfect. This word is describing someone whose life cannot be criticized. It pictures a man whose life is worthy of imitation. It's not speaking about sinlessness, but of holiness. When people look at a man's life who is desiring to be a pastor, they can look at his life and they can say, nothing takes hold of that man's life. We can't accuse him justly of any wrongdoing. There's nothing of unfitness about him that would keep him from serving in that position. To help you better understand this qualification of being above reproach, I've got a good friend at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. His name is Kyle Walker. He uses this illustration to help people understand what this word above reproach, or this phrase above reproach, actually is denoting. If you're thinking about this term and you want to know how do we apply it to a man who's wanting to be a pastor, think about buying a used car. Now, I didn't say think about a used car salesman. I said think about buying a used car. There's a big difference there. If you're going to buy a used car, you know because you're buying something that's used, that it's not new, that it's not going to be perfect. It's got a history. It's got a past. It's been used before. It's been driven. But when you go to buy a used car, what are you looking for? You're looking for a car that's sound. You're looking for a car that's got all the major things in place. It's got a good drivetrain, the engine checks out, the transmission works. All of those nuts and bolts that matter, those things are in place. It's got goodness to it. It's sound. It's not perfect, but it's a good used car. Similarly, that's what a church is looking for when they're looking for a pastor. They're not looking for someone who's perfect because we've all got our pasts as sinners. We've all got our dings. Sin takes a toll on all of our lives. But a church is looking for a man whose life is sound. When his life is examined, he is a man who is striving to live upright. He is a man who's striving to live a blameless life. His character and his conduct are mirroring Christ's likeness. So this is the first qualification that Paul provides. A pastor, a man desiring to be a pastor, must be above reproach. The second qualification in verse 2, Paul says, an overseer then, he must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Now, when we come to this qualification, this is usually the one that creates the most discussion and debate, whatever you want to call it. This second qualification, there is some disagreement on exactly what are all of its implications. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? Well, let me first clarify what it doesn't mean. When Paul describes the husband of one wife, he is not saying that a man must be married in order to pastor a church. Numerous scholars will argue that it would be very odd, it would make no sense for Paul to put in place a qualification that would disqualify himself, that would disqualify Timothy, that would disqualify Titus, and also disqualify the Lord Jesus Christ himself from leading the church. So that would be very odd. Number two, it would be very odd for Paul to require that, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul actually elevates singleness. And he says, I wished all men were like myself so that they would not have the distractions that come along in the married state and they could give themselves more freely and more focusedly to the gospel. So Paul, it would be very odd for him to say a man has to be married when he actually says in 1 Corinthians 7, I'd rather, if people are going to be devoted to ministry, that they pursue it in the single state. And also, it would also mean that if you say a man has to be married to be a pastor, you have to jump down to verse 4, and you would have to say that not only can he have one child, but he must at the minimum have two kids before he can actually pastor a church, because the word children there is in the plural. So for those reasons, Paul is not saying that a man must be married, nor is he forbidding a man serving as a pastor who has lost a spouse due to death and who is remarried, because Paul, in various texts, he encourages remarriage after the death of a spouse. So you say, what is Paul talking about when he says a man must be the husband of one wife? The literal translation of this phrase is a one-woman man, a one-wife man. This qualification obviously excludes a man from serving as a pastor who is a polygamist. You say, well, is that ever a problem where a man has more than one wife? There are cultures where the gospel is taken and people are converted to Christ, and in those contexts, those men have more than one wife. To be a one-woman man requirement, it would mean that a man who has more than one wife who comes to faith in Jesus Christ, he does not meet the standard to move forward and to be the pastor of a church. Number two. This qualification would obviously exclude a man from serving as a pastor who's married to one woman, but who has adulterous attitudes and adulterous actions. This phrase, a one-woman man, it pictures a man who has a pure marriage relationship, and he is faithful to his one wife in his attitude and in his actions. I know of a pastor not long ago in Tennessee, been at the church for around 2 to 3 years, I believe, and he stood before the congregation, and he had to read a letter. It was a resignation letter. And he was confessing his sin before the church that he had had an inappropriate, adulterous relationship with another woman in the church. And you'll remember last week how I said that if a man doesn't have the right character, that it'll influence his preaching. One of the members of that church said, for some time, something about his preaching had changed. He didn't preach with the same passion that he once preached with. He was giving us details and facts, but he wasn't calling us to a commitment to Christ and application of the word that he was preaching. And that was an example of a lack of character and sin in the life of a man who was leading a church that influenced the preaching of the word of God. That man had to step down, and he's no longer pastoring that church. I know of another pastor in the Atlanta area. He was up and rising in the North American Mission Board. They were using him as an example of how to plant a church, and then it surfaced that he, too, was committing adultery with another woman in the church. Paul is not simply talking about a man who has one wife here. There's more to it than that, more than just being in a state of a monogamous relationship. Paul is talking about a man who has control of his eyes. They're not uncontrolled. They're not roaming. He doesn't have a flirtatious spirit. He's not inappropriate with other women. You can be married to one woman and be disqualified from being a one-woman man. So this qualification obviously excludes a man who is a polygamist. It obviously excludes a man who's not faithful to his wife and his attitude and in his actions. There was a guy running next to me on the treadmill several weeks ago where I work out. I've tried reaching out to him before, and he's kind of closed me down with the gospel. And when he got on the treadmill, he started talking a little bit as I was running, and he said, "Man, when I come to the gym, it sure is hard to keep my eyes where they need to be." He said, "I know you're married, but I'm sure you come to the gym and you look around too and you fill your eyes up." And I won't say his name, but I turned to him and I said, "Actually, so-and-so, I said, I am happily married. I have a wonderful wife. And let me tell you what I do. When I get up every morning, I actually give my heart over to the Lord and I ask God to help me to be a man who keeps his eyes where they need to be. So in answer to your question, I don't come to the gym to fill my eyes up." This qualification would exclude a man from being a pastor who has that kind of spirit. And then I believe there's a third implication to this qualification. This qualification would possibly exclude a man who has been divorced. Now you say the other two statements you made, you said obviously, and this one you say possibly. Well, this is where the breadth of this qualification is often questioned among those saying, what does it mean to be a one-woman man? Some allow for men who have been divorced to be pastors, and then others do not allow for it. I am of the opinion, at this point in my understanding of Scripture, and as I've studied this and sought godly counsel on this position, I think it's wisest, as those other pastors and scholars and churches maintain, that when it comes to church leaders, that it is best to give that position to those men who have not experienced a divorce. Listen, and you say, "Well, Pastor, why do you hold to that position?" If you're to look at this phrase in the Greek, the first word is the word "one." That's where the emphasis lies. He's a one-woman man, a one-wife man. That is the ideal of this text. And it's my conviction, understanding that since that's the emphasis, and since it can actually, listen, it can actually exclude a divorced man from being a pastor. Now, whatever a church decides on the implications of a one-woman man, it holds true for both deacons and it holds true for both pastors. So if you're okay with divorced men in ministry, you have to allow for both as pastors and as deacons. But I am convicted at this point in my study and in my counsel with others that if it can possibly mean that a divorced man is not supposed to serve in this position, then that's the way we should lean as a church, that we should shoot for that high standard there. But let me say this. This is not a condemnation of divorcees, and this is where this qualification sometimes gets complicated. Paul's not condemning people who have experienced a divorce. I don't know if there's ever a situation when divorce happens where anybody's actually the innocent partner. But I do know that there are godly men, godly women who fought for their marriages, and they wanted their marriages to succeed, and they tried to do everything according to Scripture to make that work, and God knows that. What I think's going on in this text is that there's just a higher standard when it comes to church offices, that God is saying that this man who leads or those men who lead in this position, they are to be one woman men. They are to be one wife men. But Paul's not condemning those who have experienced a divorce. I know divorce is so hurtful and it's so harmful. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. We have no right to judge those who have gone through the difficulties of a divorce, and that's not my heart at all this morning. God forgives, God restores, and in certain instances, those people can move on to have other marriages where they are one-woman men in those marriages, and they remain faithful in those contexts. What Paul is just laying out here, it seems to be a stricter code for those who are to serve as church leaders. So Paul says a pastor, a man seeking to be a pastor, he is striving to be a man who's above reproach, a man who is the husband of one wife. And then third of all, Paul says that the man must be temperate. This word temperate, it used to originally describe a man who abstained from alcohol and therefore he was sober, but it took on a much wider meaning than that to refer to a man that was in control of his faculties. He was clear-minded, he was level-headed, He was a sensible man who was sound-minded. There were no excesses in his life. And then the following word, prudent, in verse 2, it's similar, but it describes a man who's in total self-control of himself. A man who is self-controlled. He's not rash. He's not impulsive. He's not flippant. He's not untrustworthy. And let me tell you what an essential qualification temperance and prudence are for a man if he's going to be a pastor. I've got a buddy who's pastoring a fairly large church over on the East Coast. And I believe it was last year at some time, they had a formal church meeting. And during that meeting, some of the senior adults, they teamed up. And man, they came at my friend. They took one opportunity after another as they rose up. There were attacks. There were vicious, vicious things that were said. I won't even repeat some of the things that were said. And do you know what my friend did in the midst of that meeting as he was being attacked and he was being treated wrongly? He kept his composure. He didn't lose control. You see, he would have caused so much more harm and hurt during that meeting if he would have lost it like those church members were losing it. You see, he said so much more about his own character by staying composed and staying controlled, and those church members revealed so much about their own selves to the rest who were there at that meeting. Listen, sooner or later, it just happens. Pastors are the ones who are front and center. They're the ones that are seen the most. They're going to become a verbal punching bag before long. People are going to take their shots. You touch something that's important to one person because you think moving this or changing this will help the church to become more focused on mission. It makes people mad, or they don't like this or they don't like that. And before long, they're going to lose control of their mouths and they're going to say something that they shouldn't say. I had a meeting with my staff this past week, or it was the week before last, I believe, and we were talking about ministers, leaders, being men and women who are in control of their mouths. And I told them, I would much rather walk away from a situation having been the one who held my tongue and having to have a follow-up meeting because of that person rather than having to have a follow-up meeting because of something I said that I shouldn't have said. And so Paul is talking here about a man leading who's temperate. He's in control of his mind, he's in control of his body and his words, and how necessary that is. Because a pastor sometimes, man, he can be in a situation where he's being just attacked for some reason, and he's saying, Lord, you know what I'm thinking. And the Holy Spirit's saying, you're thinking it, but don't say it. Because you know it's going to cause trouble. The fifth qualification, a pastor must be a man who is respectable. This word respectable, it describes him as having characteristics that evoke admiration or delight. When people look at his mannerisms, when they look at his habits, when they look at his demeanor, when they look at his appearance, they can hold him in a high regard. They can say, we can respect this man. Hospitable is the sixth qualification. This describes a man who is actually generous to guests. He's willing to make time for strangers. Now, back in the New Testament days, this was a very important trait of preachers. When you would have traveling Christians, traveling ministers, they needed a place to stay, and it was expected that the pastor in that church or the pastors of that church, they would be willing to open their homes, and this was important for the furtherance of the gospel as they were trying to spread the gospel from city to city, from place to place. A hospitable pastor is one who's willing to use his home when it's necessary to use it. He has a heart that is open to others to use those things that God has blessed him with for blessing others. The seventh qualification is that a pastor, in verse 2, he must be able to teach. This qualification describes the function of teaching as we looked at last week. But more than just the act of teaching, this qualification describes the ability to teach. describes the capability to teach. It pictures a man who has the mental, the theological, the communicative skill sets that are necessary for being able to take a passage of Scripture. He can help people see its main idea. He can break it down and show them how it fits together and what it means for life. He's a man sound in doctrine and gospel, but he's able to take a text and communicate it to the people of God. Every time I think about a pastor having the responsibility to teach and preach, I always think about the little boy named Johnny, who after the service was, as the pastor was in the back shaking hands, as many churches used to do, the little boy Johnny came through with his dad, and he, as he shook the preacher's hand, he had a padded handshake, and the pastor knelt down, and as he opened his hand, he realized that I believe there was a $10 bill in his hand, and he looked at little Johnny, and he said, "Johnny, I can't take your money. I'm not going to take your money, son." And he said, "Pastor, I want you to take my money. My daddy says you're the poorest preacher we've ever had, and I want to do everything I can to help you out." Paul is not thinking about a man who never messes up in the pulpit. Man, if that's the case, I would not be preaching to this day. He's not talking about a man is thinking who's in the batter's box and he's swinging for the fence every Sunday and he hits a home run. He's thinking of a man that's able to get a base hit. A man that's able to take a text and deliver it to the people of God so they can see what it means and how it applies to their lives. Listen, pastors are going to have some sermons that are better than others. That there are so many things that affect that. Sometimes it's the difficulty of a text. Sometimes it's the busyness of a week. I wish all I had to do was study. I wish all I had to do was focus on preaching, but there's so many other things that draw you away. There may have been situations that he's had to deal with. There may have been situations that very morning in the church, the way someone treated him or something that was said that affects his attitude in trying to preach and to get over that. But there are just going to be some sermons that people remember, be, man, that was spot on. And you'll come one Sunday and be like, well, so-so. But it was a base hit. And my heart's desire is to give God my best, but I just want to make sure I'm hitting base every week, that I'm getting on base, doing what God has called me to do. And there will be times where a pastor will preach a boring sermon. You say, well, pastor, have you ever heard a boring sermon? I'll tell you, like my pastor tells First Baptist Woodstock, heard them, I've preached them. You think it's hard to listen to a boring sermon? You ought to try getting through a sermon that you know, man, this is just lagging and it's not going anywhere quickly. So that's just going to happen. But think about this. I give preachers a lot of grace, naturally because I am one and I know how difficult our task is. Most speakers, they have 4 to 5 canned messages, and you know what they do? They go around the country from one audience to another, always a different audience base. You know what a pastor has to do? Week in, week out, he's got the same group. So that means he's got to have different introductions, he's got to have different illustrations, he's got to have different ways of thinking of applying the text to the lives of his people. That's not an easy job. So when I hear pastors from one place to the next, when I listen to them preach, it may not have been the best sermon, but I agree with Kurt Fuller, and I've heard him say this before. There's almost never a time when I sit under a sermon where I can't learn something. And how the Word of God applies to my life and what God would have me to do with it. So Paul's saying a pastor, if he's going to pastor, it's essential that he be able to teach, able to preach. The next qualification we see in verse 3, he's not to be addicted to wine. This standard forbids someone from being a pastor who has a love for alcohol. He's always got to have a bottle in his hand. There is this tendency for him to be addicted to alcohol, drunkenness. It describes a man who is excessive or overindulgent with alcohol. William Mounts, is wise when he says this. As you read through the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul mentions this 3 times. This injunction on drunkenness, being addicted to wine. And he brings forth this statement. He says, for Paul to have to talk about this so much, it tells us that alcohol must have really been a problem in the city of Ephesus, that it must have really been an issue in those contexts. Now, most of the time when we come to this of qualification, people will say, well, see there, the text says that all that's prohibited is drunkenness, and it's not prohibiting drinking. So the key thing to do, Pastor, is let's just drink in moderation. That's the key. That's what God would have us to do. Well, I agree with those preachers and those commentators who would say that moderation is not the answer, that moderation is actually the problem. You see, the reason there's a drinking problem to begin with in a person's life is because they thought they could drink moderately. And we all overestimate our abilities, our capabilities in certain areas of life. There's a well-known pastor, I won't say his name, but last year, a church of thousands, he had to step down and resign. And do you know why he had to step down and resign? Because he was one of those pastors who drank moderately in the beginning. And notice I said in the beginning. Because alcohol was already in his life, as church pressures grew, as family life was difficult, his drink started becoming a little bit more heavy. As he started taking one drink, before long, the drink started taking a drink in his life, and he was no longer a man qualified to be a pastor. My conviction, the bylaws of Lakeland Baptist Church are such that if you're going to serve in a position of leadership at Lakeland Baptist Church, our position is one of total abstinence, zero tolerance for alcohol. When I interview potential staff, this is always one of the issues we talk about, that I do not allow any of my staff to drink. You say, well, Pastor, we know a lot of young guys about your age, and they'll hold up a beer and they'll say, let's just drink this to the glory of God. You're not as popular as they are. Let me tell you, I'm not up here to be popular. I want to be holy. I want to be a pastor who doesn't do anything to compromise his calling, who doesn't do anything to compromise his family, who doesn't do anything to compromise my church families, a pastor who does not do anything to compromise the gospel, because the gospel matters more to me than being able to take a drink of alcohol. You see, we all think we can handle it. And I'll tell you, I'm biased on this issue. I have seen it firsthand in my own life and my family's life. I've seen so many families broken and crushed over this. And I'll tell you, there are so many parents who wish if they could have a do-over, they could go back and they'd say, I wish we hadn't drank because we could handle it, but our kids saw us do it and they can't handle their alcohol. And now their lives are spinning out of control. And I never on my conscience want one of my church members to come to me and say, Pastor, my son's doing it because he's heard you say it's okay. And from this pulpit, I'm not saying it's a sin to drink, but I am emphasizing that when you look at the Bible, and I'll eventually preach a sermon on alcohol, but when you look, there is passage after passage after passage that warns that the wise man will avoid alcohol altogether. And so this text is telling us that a man cannot be a pastor if he's given over to alcohol. The ninth qualification, he must not be a man who's pugnacious. This qualification is not a word that we use very often in our own English today. We don't use it very often, but the word means, it refers to a bully. It refers to a man who has a violent nature about himself. It refers to a man who is contentious. He's easily evoked in his emotions, and he's one who's prone to strike out. He's one who, to say he wants to settle things with his fists. Now, I was tall in high school, but I was never really much of a fighter. If I had something that needed to be settled, I'd get a bulldog like Sean Hall here, and I'd say, if you want to go through me, you got to go through him. And I'd have someone like him take care of it. But what this text is saying is that if you've got a pastor who is known to use his fists, he's not qualified to be a pastor. I heard a story about a deacon who took a pastor out behind the church and whooped his tail. Well, that pastor left. And then that church called a new pastor. He's a big old dude, tall, big and bulky. And as they were thinking about calling him to be the next pastor, he said, I want to know who the deacon is that whooped the last pastor. Well, that deacon raised his hand. He said, let's go out back. And then that pastor whooped the deacon who whooped the former pastor. That is not a situation a church wants to find itself in. You want a pastor who can sit down and settle things in a rational way, in a godly way. If your pastor is saying, hey, we need to step out behind the church, you got a problem there. Next, he's to be gentle and peaceable. These two qualifications describe a man who's kind and courteous, a man who is not quarrelsome. He's not a lover of money. This qualification would forbid a man who has a greedy heart from serving as a pastor. He's in it because he's a hired hand. He wants to draw a paycheck. And Paul says a man who's greedy in that way is not qualified. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 tells us the danger of the love of money. It says, those who want to get rich, they fall into temptation and a snare of many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it, they've wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many griefs. So a man who's just wanting to be wealthy, he is not, first of all, he's foolish, because I don't know many pastors who think they can go into the ministry to become wealthy. Tom Rainer recently put out a blog, and he was describing six traits of preacher-eater churches, those churches where most pastors go to die. And he said one of those characteristics of those churches is that many of those pastors and the staff, they are woefully undercompensated. So most pastors don't have this issue because they know going into the ministry, they're not going to make very much. I believe it's 90% of our Southern Baptist churches run under 80 people. Think about that, 90%. So Paul's saying if you're in it, you got to be in it for the mission that God's called you to and not for money. So those are the personal moral qualifications. Now let's look quickly over the remaining qualifications. Verses 4 and 5, we have the familial qualifications. Paul says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? This is a description of the pastor's home life. Paul, again, is assuming that a pastor is going to be married, and if he's married, Paul says his life must be one where he's managing his household well. This word manage, it means he's exercising leadership. He's directing the family spiritually as it should be directed. He's got a wife who respects and follows him. He's got children who respect and follow him. Now, let me throw this in here. Paul is not talking about the pastor's home being a home where children are perfect. That is not even possible. No one's going to have perfect children. And a lot of wives in ministry in some of these surveys that have been done, one of the frustrations pastors' wives often have is that they have church members who come to them talking about their children are not models of perfection for their children. That is a standard that no one should place upon anyone because none of our children are perfect. All of our children have the same sin nature. Paul is not talking about a pastor's child being perfect, a wife being perfect. He's talking about that the home is in order. It's not unruly. There is respect, there's spiritual leadership, and Paul says that's so important because the home in verse 5 is a microcosm of the church. It's a smaller sphere of the greater sphere. You see, a man who's leading one family, if he can't do that well, Paul's saying, how is he going to step into a church position of leadership and lead many families? And so if he can't do it on the smaller scale, Paul's saying, then he's not fit to do it on the larger scale. When I was interested in hunting, my dad started me out on a 20-gauge. And the reason he started me out on a 20-gauge is because when you shoot a 20-gauge, it doesn't kick as much. And he wanted to make sure that I could master the 20-gauge before moving me up to the 12-gauge. And boy, I wanted to get to that 12-gauge. Man, if you shoot a 12-gauge, you're a man. And I couldn't wait to be like all the other guys out at the river. I had a 20-gauge. Well, once I was able to handle a 20-gauge, my dad bought me a 20-gauge, a 670 Remington 12-gauge. Man, I just was so excited. Similarly, Paul is saying, you look at the smaller sphere, if he can handle leading his own home, then he's competent to lead the church, which is composed of many homes. The next qualification area is the spiritual qualification, verse 6. Paul says a man is not to be a new convert so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. a man desiring to be a pastor, there's a spiritual qualification Paul puts in place. Paul does not put an age requirement. There's no certain age at which a man can or cannot lead a church. That's not there. Paul even told Timothy to let no man despise his own youth. So Paul's like, don't let people judge you because of your age. This is not an experience requirement. A man does not have to have so much experience leading a church before he can step into leading a church. This has always boggled my mind, how churches expect a pastor to have experience if they're not willing to let him have experience. Do you see the flawed logic in that? But there are some churches out there running about 80 people. I looked at these back when I was looking for a church. Do you know their requirements? You must have at least 5 to 10 years of experience, and you must have already completed a master's degree before you can come be our pastor and submit a resume. I mean, some churches are just, they just have too high of standards there. Paul's not putting an experience or an age requirement. What he's putting here in this text is a spiritual requirement. The man can't be a new convert. That means somebody who's new to the faith, somebody who's just recently entered into this Christian state. Only a man who is spiritually mature, someone who has proven they have a solid and sustained walk with Christ, can be considered to be a church leader. And you say, why is that so important? Paul says in verse 6, so that he doesn't become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. The Bible tells us that God created all things. And apparently he created Satan. He didn't create Satan in the state that he's in today, but he created him as a higher being, as an angel. And Satan became lifted up with pride, and because of that, he rebelled against God, and God brought him down low. He fell from his hierarchy. And Paul's saying a man who has not proven himself to be mature spiritually, if he's young in the faith and he becomes a church leader, there's the temptation to become conceited. He'll become blinded by pride. He can't see spiritual things the way he needs to. And just as God brought the devil low when he became filled with pride, God will remove such a man from church leadership who does that. So this is a spiritual qualification. A pastor must be a mature man. And then to conclude in verse 7, there's a social or a societal qualification. Paul says he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he doesn't fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. This is talking about a man's reputation, not with believers, but with those who are outside the faith, those who are lost, those who are unsaved. And think about how much sense this makes. If the outside community, which the church is trying to reach, does not have a good view of the man or the men leading that church, then that church is not going to be effective in reaching that community. There was a man in our church at First Baptist Woodstock a couple of years ago. He approached Pastor Johnny after a sermon, and he came up to Johnny and he said, I have been visiting this church for several weeks now, and I got some things I want to say to you. He said, number one, I don't agree with hardly anything you say from the pulpit. You and I are not on the same page. He said, number two, not only do I not agree with you, but I've come for several weeks, and I will not be coming back. But he said, I've got a third thing I want to say to you. Though I don't believe what you say, and though I won't be back to your church again, I am convinced that you believe what you say. I have no doubt that everything you're saying up there, that it's truth for you. That's a good reputation with outsiders. Those out in the community, they don't have to believe what we believe. They don't have to say, I'm on board with where you stand. But even those who are lost, they want to know that people who are in positions of leadership, they're men of integrity, that their word is a trustworthy word, that they've got the right things in place. One commentator says, when church leaders live in such a way that the unsaved outsiders refuse to listen to their message, the devil has clearly lured believers into a trap. You see, a pastor who doesn't have the respect of those in the outside community, that church is going to become discouraged, and the enemy is going to use that to thwart what God wants to do in that community with his gospel. Those are the qualifications that Paul gives for church leaders, those men who are desiring to be pastors. When you look at it, it's a very high standard, a very strict standard, and you say, who can live up to those standards? And as I told you last week, no one on their own can. That's why we need a grace from God, the goodness of God, to work in our own lives, to transform us, to deliver us from our own sinful desires, to qualify those that he calls. This morning, if you're with us and you've listened to what these qualifications are for church leaders and you're saying, man, when I measure my life against that list, man, it is everything's opposite in my life. I want you to be encouraged and I want you to be of good cheer that God is able through a relationship with his son to come into your life when you repent of your sins and you'll place your faith and trust in him to follow him. When you do that, God will come into your life and he'll transform your life. He'll change you and he'll qualify you for what he would have you to do and who he would have you to be. This list, as I noted last week, this is a list for all church members to look at their lives and examine their lives against and to say, where is my life measuring up and where is it falling short? God, help me, should be our prayer today, to line my life up with these high standards that you've given us for those who model our faith. And maybe this morning, there's a young man here, and God's been working in your heart, and you're sensing a call to ministry, and you don't know what to do with it. We want you to make that known to us. We want to walk with you and journey with you through that process to help you to discern what God is doing in your life. And so I want to call you to make a response to follow the leadership of the Lord this morning. Would you please stand with me as we have a time of response? Father, thank you for this message. Thank you, Father, for, Lord, how much you love the church, so much that you want leaders in place. Character counts because you want the church to stay gospel-focused. Lord, may we do that. Lord, may we honor you in all that we do. God, draw people to yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.